back in the 90s, a movie came out titled The Usual Suspects. If you haven't seen it, it's a murder mystery plot twister. Leaves the audience wondering really what's going on and who did it until the very end. Usual Suspects, of course, turn out to be nothing like we expect them to be. And in this way, they're similar to those in the Christmas story. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Luke chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 1. We're going to spend the next few weeks unpacking Advent's unusual suspects. We're going to find that God has had his plot twist in the works from the very beginning. So as you turn to Luke chapter 1, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, come. Fill this place with your Holy Spirit. Come and move among us. Come and revive us afresh by the power of your word. God, this is a story that we, many of us, have read 50, 60, 70, 80 times. Jesus, I pray that you would speak fresh this morning. That you would revive our hearts. That you would call us to where it is you want us to be. I pray that you would birth faith in us. In your name we pray. Amen. By far, the craziest thing about the Christmas story is that it actually happened. Now, this will hit two different kinds of people in two ways. If you've grown up in the church and you've heard this 100 times, then it will hit you as mundane. Of course it happened. But if this is your response, as we get started, as we pray, I am praying this Christmas season that you will encounter the story afresh in the text. This is a remarkable story. But if you haven't grown up in the church, then perhaps this claim will really hit you a different way. Actually, it might hit you as a bit of a stretch. You see, the Christmas story is a story about angels. It's about virgins getting pregnant. It's about God putting on skin to live among humanity. Today, it's going to be a story about senior citizens having babies. That should cause some heart palpitations here this morning. But the point is that the Christmas story is not a story about rare occurrences. It's a story about impossible, infinitely unlikely events occurring in line with thousand-year-old predictions. It's a miracle story. As such, it's actually similar to many of the other myths that exist in the world. You may know that there are stories of virgin births. There are stories of gods who walk on water. There are stories of gods who come back from the dead that predate Christ by hundreds and even thousands of years. And these stories are ones that people wrote to give their lives meaning. They're religious stories. But in spite of the similarities that exist between these stories and our own, the difference between these myths and the story of the Bible is that Jesus' story is set in history and it's established as fact. If you look at Greek or Roman or Egyptian mythology, the authors make no effort to tie their stories to actual history. They don't expect us to believe that these things actually happened. But Christianity is different. Now, some of you will know that I'm a big C.S. Lewis fan. He wrote the Chronicles of Narnia. He was also a professor of medieval literature at Oxford University. And he absolutely loved ancient mythology. And he loved these old stories because they were so much more exciting than real life. And they spoke meaning into the human story, giving voice to things like suffering and pain. And yet, everyone knew that they weren't historical, or they weren't true in that sense, but that wasn't their point. Their truth claim came from them being great stories of heroism and sacrifice that inspired people. That's the truth of these ancient myths. But he had a hard time with Christianity for this very reason. He saw the parallels between our story and these stories of ancient mythology, and he felt he had to choose one or the other. This is in his pre-Christian days. He could either enjoy mythology, knowing that the stories of the miraculous were not historical, or he could choose Christianity. But if he did, he chose the latter, he'd have to throw out his love for mythology as a lie. And then one day, Lewis went for a walk at Oxford with his friend J.R. Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings. And Tolkien explained things to Lewis in a way he'd never thought of before. And a week later, Lewis wrote a letter to his friend, Arthur Greaves, and in it he said, "How deep I'm now just beginning to see," this is Lewis speaking, "for I've just passed on from believing in God to definitely believing in Christ, in Christianity." So what happened was Tolkien had told Lewis that he didn't have to give up his fascination with mythology to come to Christ. He just had to see it for what it actually was. So these great myths were pointers to the true myth, to the story of Jesus. And as such, they're actually like pagan parallels to the Old Testament. So the Old Testament, you know, points to Christ without actually mentioning his name. And in the same way, these pagan myths prepared humanity for the true myth, when the God of creation would actually come and live among his people and actually be born of a virgin and actually walk on water, and the story would give true meaning to humanity. And Lewis was convinced, and he went on to become one of the most well-known Christian authors and theologians of the 20th century. He came to see these parallels between the Christian story and these other great stories that exist in antiquity, not as stumbling blocks, but as the fingerprint evidence that God was active in his world. In fact, he said that if the parallels weren't there, that's what would be a stumbling block. It's like the same God was overseeing all these stories. And so as we come to the Christmas story again and rub shoulders with the miraculous, I want you to watch for how the Bible works to establish that these events aren't just an epic story, which they are, but they're an epic story that's grounded in history. Look with me at Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Luke writes this, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too," this is Luke speaking, "decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you will know the certainty of the things you've been taught. In the time of King Herod of Judea," we'll stop there. So Luke's this scholar, and he's a historian, and he's a doctor, and he writes, and as he writes, he's well aware of the parallels between the story that he's going to tell and these other ancient stories that are well known to the people of his day. And as he begins to write, he wants to make it clear that this story is different. And so he writes, "We can know with certainty that the story of Jesus actually happened." And he grounds this certainty in history. And so he tells us that Herod was king of Judea at this time. And Herod's the first unusual suspect in this story. So aside from Theophilus that Luke writes through to, we don't know anything about him other than that Luke writes his gospel to him. Herod's the first guy mentioned in Jesus' story. Now, Luke doesn't include him because he likes him. He doesn't. Herod's a terrible king. He was convinced that everyone was out to get him, and so instead, he went out to get everyone else. He killed his wife, one of them, he had lots. He killed a couple of his sons. He kept inviting politicians that he wasn't huge fans of to come and swim in his summer pool, and they kept drowning. Weird thing, he was a terrible guy. But he's this historical person, and so Luke puts him in the story so that we can check up on this. We can find out when and where these events actually took place. The second reason Luke includes Herod in the story, an epic reason. And that's because Herod is an Edomite. Now, that means he's a son of Esau. If you know your Jewish history, Esau is the twin brother of Jacob. All right, these are sons of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. All right, and these boys are at war with each other right from the very beginning. So Esau comes out first, and Jacob comes out right after, grabbing onto his heel. That's what Jacob means, a heel grabber. So name your kids that, because it's cool. Anyway, Jacob comes out, and they're fighting right from the very beginning, and they become these heads of two nations. So Esau becomes the head, or the first king of Edom, and Jacob goes on to become the father of Israel. And now, in the first century, though this is thousands of years later, this war continues. Now two kings are wrestling with each other once again. So you've got Herod, this evil Edomite. He's a man of abusive power and wealth, and he finds himself pitted against Christ, the righteous Israelite, a man whose kingdom isn't of this world, and who never once grasped that power or authority in spite of having it all. And so this is a story of an epic battle between kings, just like the best mythology often is. Right from the beginning, Luke is asking us, who are you rooting for? So which king are you following? Which king do you want to take the throne? If Herod will be your king, then you'll be wrought with endless struggles towards meaning and searching for it in the pleasures of this world. And you'll come up ultimately unhappy like Herod did, always looking for something more and ending up broken. History tells us that Herod died of chronic kidney disease, complicated by a particularly grotesque case of maggot-infested gangrene. And I won't tell you where that gangrene was on his body. Anyway, let your imagination run wild. But if Jesus, the King of hope and of peace and of joy and of love, will take the throne in your life, instead of striving like Herod, then you'll find yourself living in a kingdom that lasts forever. Look at verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So they're Levites, they're priests. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless, because Elizabeth was not able to conceive. And they were both very old. Some more historical people, but this couple is actually part of the story. Herod doesn't really factor in this book, but in fact, these couple are going to become the main characters that we're going to look at over the next few weeks. But Luke gives us some details that makes them very unlikely candidates or unusual suspects to be part of Jesus' story. Luke tells us that they're unable to conceive and now are very old. Now, today, people are waiting to have children into their 30s and 40s is relatively common, especially in bigger cities. And so parents are older than they ever used to be. But this isn't what Luke means by very old. All right, you can actually translate this senior citizen. So he's not talking about people who are passing the childbearing age. He's talking about people who have ceased to think about childbearing anymore. So no children are in the works for them, period. And this makes them unusual people to be part of God's story because of the expectations of culture. Now today, in our culture, having no kids might not sound that significant. I know couples who are my age and younger who aren't planning on having children at all. They're not barren, they're just not planning on having them. They're just going to focus on their careers or whatever. But in the first century, this isn't the way people are thinking. Instead, if you couldn't have children, you're viewed as being punished by God for displeasing Him. Children are a blessing, and God blesses righteous people. So righteous people have children. But then comes this paradox. Luke says, both of them are righteous in the sight of God, and yet barren. Somehow these things are together. And so by saying it like this, he's shutting down any thought about what people call the prosperity gospel. Now, people still believe in this today. So many people think that if you're righteous, then good things happen to you. And if you're not righteous, then bad things happen to you. Basically, karma. But Christians believe this. And it's especially prevalent among healthy middle-class North Americans. Know any healthy middle-class North Americans? Why? Because when life is good, we like to think it's because we are good. When life is good, we like to think it's because we're good. That works for most of us, but some of you, even now, are in the middle of difficulty in your personal lives. There's sickness in your own body or in your family. There's extreme financial struggles. There's family disagreements and brokenness. You've been doing your best to live for God, and yet you find yourself struggling to bear up under this pressure. And you feel a bit embarrassed. People have looked down their noses at you, other people in the church. You don't have enough faith. If you did, you wouldn't struggle like this. Your life would be better. It's not what the Bible says. Now, this doesn't mean there aren't consequences for our actions, and sometimes this can be confusing, but I've used this illustration before. If you drive recklessly through a red light, the consequence of your action may be that you need to buy a new car, right? But the punishment for your action will be that a police officer, Brent, will come over and give you a ticket, even though you just crashed your car. Consequence, punishment. Not the same thing. And similarly, if you buy into the world's lie that happiness is found in new stuff, this is going on rampant right now, Black Friday, we've already talked about this. You go out, you rack up some huge credit card debt right now. The consequence is you're going to have to pay that off in the new year. And the struggle then to make those payments won't be punishment from God, it's just the consequence of buying into the world's lie. This means that a lot, but not all, the financial difficulties we experience in Canada right now, especially among middle-class Canadians, are brought on by ourselves. They're not punishment, they're just the consequences of foolish living. Sometimes Christians, at Christmas, overeat or eat unhealthily. Who am I kidding? We always overeat and eat unhealthily. And then some of us will struggle with our weight or our blood pressure as a result of this. This isn't God's punishment. It's just the simple consequence of our foolish actions. So consequences and punishment aren't the same thing. And the text does not say that our actions don't have consequences, but it does say that the difficulty we experience in life has nothing to do with God being pleased with us or not. That's the prosperity gospel. That's a lie. And so Zechariah and Elizabeth are both obediently righteous and shamefully childless. This combination destroys the prosperity gospel. This means if you are rich and healthy, it has nothing to do with God blessing you. It means if you are poor and sick, it has nothing to do with God punishing you. But this does raise the question, then how are we supposed to live when bad things happen to us? If it's not punishment, how are we supposed to treat difficulty? Last week we looked at James chapter 1, which said this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." So this means, first of all, don't blame God when bad things happen. God's not punishing you. Instead, look at the disappointment, the difficulty, as a path to Christ-likeness. Change your attitude when you experience difficult times. So I encourage you, just look at your lives right now. Is there things that are going on in your life that are difficult and hard? Things that you're struggling against. Choose to view those things as path or a stepping stones towards Christ-likeness. Make that your attitude. That's how you live righteously in the face of difficulty. That's what Jesus did. Jesus was, of course, one of the most righteous persons to ever live. And yet, as we read in Mark, after he's baptized, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, into the desert. That's difficulty. There's no water in the desert. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. And angels attended him. So God's will for Jesus was that he experience difficulty to overcome the devil. And so if our greatest desire is to honor God, if that's your greatest desire, then we need to actually be excited about the opportunity to encounter when we encounter difficulty. Because this is a path, stepping stones, that God is giving us to step towards Christ-likeness. Consider it pure joy, are the words that James uses. If that sounds like a challenge, it is. Zechariah and Elizabeth lived this way. This is what it means to live righteous in the face of difficulty. They didn't blame God for their situation. They were righteous and obedient. They continued to seek him in the midst of their difficulty. And God showed up. God showed up in their lives. Look at verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for burning of incense, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Zechariah, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled, probably an understatement, gripped with fear, a little more likely. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. You're to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth." So Zechariah and Elizabeth are people of prayer. The angel says, God's heard your prayer, and he's responding. God answers prayer. Now, prayer is an interesting thing. It is a physical action that we do that has a direct connection to the level of faith we possess. Prayer is a physical action that we do that has a direct connection to the level of faith we possess. So people without faith don't pray. Right? That makes sense. You don't believe in God, so you don't pray. People with faith pray. People with great faith pray a lot. The connection between faith and prayer is profound and it's intentional. So here's a test. You can see how much faith you have, how much you believe in God. That's simply you just add up how much you pray. Specifically, prayer by yourself. Public prayer is difficult or different because we can pray to impress people. But private prayer is for God alone. This is where it's indicatory of your faith. Now, statistics in North America or among North American Christians state that, in general, compared to the world, we pray very little. And we pray before our meals. Now, many of us read our Bibles and pray. Some of us pray before bed. But if you add up all the time that an average North American Christian spends talking with God, it usually amounts to less than 10 minutes a day. That's the statistic. And this increases with your age. Generally, older people pray more. But that's the statistic, 10 minutes. While there's no rule in Scripture that says how much Christians should pray, prayer is a thermometer of faith. So you know how much faith you have if you look at how much you pray. And here's why this works. To pray means to invest effort into something that, if God doesn't exist, is a waste of time. Right? To pray means to invest effort into something that, if God doesn't exist, is a waste of time. On the other hand, when we pray, we invest time and energy into it, then we're acting in faith that God does exist and rewards those who earnestly seek him. That's Hebrews 11:6. So faith and prayer then are like this chicken and egg question. One always comes before the other, but you never know which one it is. But the more of one you have, automatically you have more of the other. So I want to encourage you right now to look at your faith right now. Are you content with how much faith you have? Are you living in a way that doesn't make sense to someone without faith? That's the way to determine that. Are you content with how much faith you have? If yes, great. If no, you can actually do something about it. You can actually do something that will increase your faith. You can make a change to your prayer life. Because prayer and faith are connected. So you can set your alarm, get up early, dedicate some time to prayer, sacrifice sleep to grow in your faith. Or I want to encourage you to come out on Tuesday mornings. We're doing a prayer meeting here at the church. Come and join this. The more you pray, the bigger your faith will get, because you'll be exercising your faith muscle. You'll be investing into your belief in God and your promise that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Connection, faith, and prayer. Zechariah and Elizabeth are people of faith, and this is evidenced by the fact that they prayed, and God heard their prayer and changed their reality. Can you imagine how long Zechariah and Elizabeth had been praying for this? God hears when we pray. Look at verse 14. He, that's John, will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. He'll bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This, of course, is describing character traits that are going to make John bring joy and delight to his parents. And some of these things are things that we can aspire to, and some of them are things that are just special for John the Baptist. And so there's three traits from this list that I want to highlight for you that have particular connection to our lives. So first, in John 15, John is going to be great in the sight of the Lord. That's something to aspire to. So he's not good, he's not mediocre. God thinks John is great. He's great in the sight of the Lord. And so I wonder, is this something that you're aiming for? Do you seek to be great in God's eyes? Don't settle for mediocrity. Don't just try to survive in your faith. Don't aim for the minimum salvation requirements. Seek to be great. Shoot for the well done. Second, Luke says he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from before birth. Now, the before birth part is unique, but the fullness of the Spirit is, I believe, something that's significant for us. All Christians have the Holy Spirit. When you come to Christ, you get the Holy Spirit, but not equally. And we see this. Some people are full of the Holy Spirit, and you know people like this. It's visible in their lives. It just gushes out of them. And others bump along in their Christian lives, hardly having any presence of the Holy Spirit evident at all. And you know people like that as well. Perhaps you're wondering then, why don't I feel on fire for God? Why don't I have the power to defeat temptation? Why do I find myself doing the same sins over and over again? These are traits of people who aren't full. They don't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit bubbling out of them. It's just like how God is present everywhere. The Scriptures teach that. But He's especially present where two or three gather in His name. So God is present here this morning in a way that's different from the way He's present here tomorrow morning. Right? In the same way, Luke gives us this picture that there's different levels of being full of the Holy Spirit. And the more of Jesus' Spirit we have coursing through our bodies, the more we're going to think and act like Jesus. We're going to have the power to live like Jesus. So desire this. Desire fullness. Don't aim for just having a drip of the Holy Spirit in your cup. Get it all. Get the new mercies that He has for you. Obviously, God's the one who gives the Spirit, and so we need to ask Him for more of it. We need to earnestly seek this. Jesus said this, "If you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" So are you asking? Do you give yourself to asking for this? Here we come back to prayer. And Jesus says, do it. Do more of it. And God will answer. God will fill you with My Spirit when you ask for it. Third trait I want to bring out is the impact that John is going to have on his culture. He's going to bring many people of Israel back to God. This is interesting. Remember that the people of Israel are God's children, right? So they know everything about God. But here it says John's going to bring them back to God. This means in spite of the fact that they know lots about God, they're not in a right relationship with Him. And the obvious parallel is that there are people in church that need to be brought back to God. And perhaps this is you this morning. So maybe you've been here forever, perhaps decades, but your heart isn't actually connected with Christ's heart. So during the week, you're not driven by this sense of, how can I live in a way that honors God? How can I spend my money in a way that pleases Jesus? What can I do with my time that will make Jesus happy? These aren't the idealistic questions that only radical Christians ask. The fact is that if you're not driven by a desire to please Jesus with your life, if that doesn't rattle through your brain throughout the week, then the reality is that you need to be brought back to God. You're not actually there. Regardless of how long you've been serving in His church. Let's keep going. Look at verse 18. Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he couldn't speak to them. They realized that he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. So Zechariah finds himself speaking with an angel, and he doubts. Even in his doubt, though, I think Zechariah demonstrates some wisdom. Look how he describes himself. He says, "I'm old," but then he's way more wise, politically correct, when he describes Elizabeth. He says, "So my wife's well along in years," or "she's advanced in years," some other translations say, right? So there's good advice here, even from this doubting Zechariah, for men. But he doubts. He's talking to an angel, and he doubts. Now perhaps you're thinking, well, sheesh, if only God would come to me this way. You know, yes, I'm bumping along with just a drip of the Holy Spirit in my cup, but if only God would send an angel to speak to me, then I'd do anything He says, no matter what that was. But before we're too hard on Zechariah, the Scriptures teach that actually, if we're not living for God without the miraculous in our lives, then even the miraculous wouldn't change us. So once Jesus told this story about the rich man and Lazarus dies and goes to heaven, the rich man dies and goes to hell, and he calls out to Abraham and says, "Send someone back from the dead to my family, because then my brothers will believe and they won't come to where I am." But Abraham says, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So if you're not living for God without the miraculous in your life, then Even if God shows up and moves right here, right now in your life, you'd miss it. Gabriel says, I stand in the very presence of God, and I've been sent to tell you this good news. He decides Zechariah is going to get himself in a lot more trouble if he keeps talking, so he shuts him up. Zechariah went mute for about a year. This isn't advice for prayer requests for special people in your life, all right? This is just Zechariah. Anyway, down to verse 23. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord's done this for me, she said. In these days, he's shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Elizabeth stays in seclusion to hide what's happening in her belly until it's totally obvious. She hides because of the shame that she's lived under. People have always assumed that she's sinful and hated by God. She's been abused. Some of you have lived out of this experience as well. But the Christmas story is God's message that he wants to set you free from bondage. He wants to give you joy. So let's wrap this up then. There's some of you that are like Zechariah here this morning. You've been skeptical. You need to repent. Perhaps you've never really believed, but now this morning there's this spark of faith in your heart, and I want to encourage you to repent, to let Jesus take away your sin, to give you a believing heart. Ask for that this morning. Perhaps you've been in church forever, but this morning you recognize that your lack of prayer shows that you actually lack faith. You never saw it this way before, but you realize that you need to repent and put some work into developing your faith muscle. Find a way to give yourself to more prayer. Don't let this pass you by. Perhaps some of you are like Elizabeth this morning. You've been hurt by the church, by Christians. You've been shamed because you aren't like everyone else. You need to hear that the message of the gospel is that regardless of what people think, God came to take away your shame, make you clean. 2,000 years ago, Jesus showed up to do that to you. So wherever you are today, choose to open your ears afresh to God's true myth. The miraculous Christmas story. It's an epic adventure that speaks meaning into the human situation, the human life we find ourselves living. And it's an epic story that's grounded in history. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for giving up the glory of heaven to come down, to put human skin on, to be born of a virgin, to show up in our world, in our neighborhood, to bring deliverance and life and joy. Thank you that you loved us enough to lisp to our level. Jesus, we pray afresh today. We've come from all sorts of different weeks this week. Many of us are in a spot this morning where we're realizing afresh that what you call us to, because of what you did for us, what you call us to is more than what we've been giving. And so come, Lord Jesus, I pray conviction right now in our hearts. Come and move among us. For those who perhaps have never believed, I pray the gift of faith. Jesus, give the gift of faith. Father, send the Holy Spirit to those of us who've been in the church for decades and yet realize afresh today that we too lack faith. Father, have mercy on us. Pour out your Holy Spirit. And for those in our body who've been hurt and shamed, Jesus, we pray grace and mercy. We pray that you would remove shame and breathe new life. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.